Father, we just ask you to bless this time as we look into your word. We pray, Father, that you will challenge our hearts this morning and open up our eyes to understand who you are and who we are in the process. We just pray that you'll do that by your Spirit, and we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, if you'll open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, we're going to start a new study. We just are on the heels of completing our study in 1 Corinthians. We went through that. And since these two letters are closely related in that they're authored by the same man and received by the same church, I think it is only appropriate that we deal with them sequentially. So we're going to launch into that. Remember that the church in Corinth, in ancient Corinth, that was in Greece. I can refer you back to our study in 1 Corinthians to get some more background information on the church itself there and the geographical location. It's located close to the Isthmus of Greece, down in southern Greece, and the region of Achaia. And Paul had gone there in one of his early missionary journeys, and he had planted a church there. And he stayed with them for about a year and a half to teach them and get them set on their journey. And he wrote that first letter that we read, our first Corinthians, to them while he was in Ephesus. Paul was on his third missionary journey, and he'd received some reports from various sources, people within the church and people who were sent to him as emissaries to tell him about some of the things that were happening there in the church of Corinth, and he was concerned about it and worried about it, and so he wrote them the letter that he wrote to address some of the things that were going on there. And if you remember, if you were here part of listening to that, we noticed that he jumped subjects quite a bit. He dealt with a lot of different issues about behavior and morality and doctrine, trying to correct the path that the Corinthian church had taken. And when Paul closed his letter to the 1 Corinthians, he kind of gave him his travel plans. He said, I'm gonna take a trip up to Macedonia, and then when I go up to Macedonia, I'm going to swing by and hang out with you guys, and hopefully I'll spend the whole winter there with you, and we'll hang out together that way. And so that was his plans. But there are clues that we pick up through, the book of Acts, but also the second letter that we have, that Paul did indeed visit the Corinthian church, but it was sooner than he thought, and it was for a shorter period of time than he expected. Apparently, the first letter, what we are calling the first letter, we think there was one that was before that. Apparently, it wasn't well received. You know, his purpose in it was to try to get everybody reconciled and get everybody agreeing together and deal with some of these problems. And instead of unifying the whole thing, it actually drove a deeper split between them. And there were other leaders that were rising up, really questioning Paul. The hostility that was there, that was brewing against Paul, only intensified. And so he felt like it was fairly important for him to make another trip and see them. And so he went up there to see them, and he did it quickly. He went before he went to Macedonia, and he just stayed a short time. And we, again, get clues from this second letter that it was not a good visit at all. Instead of showing up personally and getting everybody on board together and reconciled, it was a painful visit for him. And it appears as though they just out and out rejected him. We don't receive this from you, Paul, anymore. This is the church that he had planted, remember. And so when he left there and he went on to Macedonia, the clues seem to indicate, we can kind of infer from the text that we have, that he wrote another letter. What we have as 2 Corinthians may very well be, in actuality, 3 Corinthians. So there may have been another letter there. And it looks as though this letter that he shot off to them was pretty harsh. He was pretty upset. And you can imagine, can't you? I mean, you've labored for a year and a half to plant a church, and you taught them, and you did all these things. And then all of a sudden they're saying, well, we know better than you, Paul, and we don't want to hear from you anymore, and we're sick of you hanging around here. And so Paul unloads on them, apparently. We don't know that for sure, but I mean, there seems to be enough indication, and those who are scholars of the texts seem to believe that that's true. Whatever it was that he said, though, and where, if it was really there, it's swallowed up in history. We have no other record of it. There's no direct record of it. And it wasn't preserved. So we can kind of look at it from that perspective and think, well, either it was Paul and he was really mad and God didn't want to preserve it. It was kind of like, okay, Paul, got that off your chest. Now let's get back to what we were doing. Or there are some scholars who believe that the last three chapters of 2 Corinthians were actually not part of the original text, but were actually this other letter, this third letter that just got rolled into the whole text of 2 Corinthians. There's not a lot of support for that idea. I'm not inclined to necessarily believe that's true, but it's an interesting thought either way. So no matter how we look at this, we know that the letter didn't go over well, the visit didn't go over well, but whatever happened here in this other letter, this other contact he made, something happened here to where the Corinthian church suddenly feels really bad about this. They feel really sorry about what happened. They seem to be full of regret. Best of all, they're repentant. They're desiring to be reconciled with Paul. So a lot's happened from the time that we read this first letter to the Corinthians to the time that we get to the second letter. There's over a year has passed, and there's been rejection, there's been a falling out, and now there's this reconciliation. And it's in the process of this reconciliation that Paul picks up his pen again to write. This time has passed, and Paul's been hurt, rejected. He's accepted again by this church that he's labored in love over. And when he picks up his pen and he writes them, we begin here. If you've opened your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin here in verse 1. Paul is addressing it, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, this is Paul's normal greeting. You'll find that through most of his epistles. This is actually just a very customary greeting that you'd find in the ancient world, a sort of from A to B. When we're going to write a letter to somebody, we always begin it with what? If you're going to write me a letter, you'd say, "Dear Rob, dear sirs," yeah, I thought we were friends. But either way, that's the way we do things. This in the ancient culture, that's the way that they began a letter. And they state who they are, and they talk about their place in life and their calling in life, and that's what he does. He identifies himself as apostle by God's will, and then he identifies that Timmy's with him, and then he outlines who the recipients of the letter. So from A to B, and B is the church, he says, the church of God in Corinth. I love how he words that. He doesn't say to the church I planted or to my people or something like that. He says, no, he knows exactly who the church is and who it belongs. I love it that Paul never loses his perspective on that. And he says, no, to the church of God. This is who the church belongs to. It belongs to God. And then he includes all of the believers there in that region of Achaia. And he says, to all the saints. Now, we hear saints and we think in terms of super believers or something like that, but saints simply means those who are set apart to God for his service. That's what it means. So everyone who is a believer is a saint. So this was a customary greeting, and the other part of the customary greeting of that day was to wish good health and good luck, etc. And so Paul takes that customary greeting and makes it uniquely Christian in that he wishes grace and peace to them. It's terrible when you get those two words together like that and your mind is flying and you come out with Greece. I wish you Greece. But grace and peace to them. And he's wishing this for people who have rejected him during his first visit and really hurt him. So I think that's pretty cool that he has that kind of an attitude. All right, then the letter begins in earnest here in verse 3. He just jumps right into it. Verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Okay, one thing that we rely on the Bible to do, and that we've had to rely on it for all of these years, is for it to reveal to us what God is like. And we need that because when mankind fell, we lost our connection with God. I mean, really, we lost our grasp of who he is. We're an amnesiac people, a race of amnesiacs. We don't know who he is. And the Bible is the record of God's revelation of himself, his reintroduction of himself to a lost and confused humanity. But something else that we gain from the Bible's revelation of God is a greater understanding of ourselves as well, which is an important. It's a better means of being able to understand the world around us and how we relate to it. Because as we begin to see again who God is, and we being made for him and in his image, we begin to get a better view of who we are and what's going on here and what's happened here. And one of the things that we learn about ourselves, one of the things that comes across in this passage that I think is very important and something we really actually need to pay attention to and take notice of this morning, and that is what we learn about ourselves is that to be a Christian is not an insulation from suffering. That's evident in Paul's opening statements here as he begins to talk to the Corinthian Christians there. It's interesting how Paul says this, and it's stated as an assumed fact. He says, in all our tribulation, blessed be the God, blessed be our God who the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. That's an interesting way of wording that. Not if tribulation ever happens to come upon us, or if we stumble into something that shouldn't be there. No, it's just a fact of life in Paul's eyes. That's how he begins his praise of God as he talks to the Corinthians. Praise God who comforts us because of all of our tribulations. Now, the word that Paul uses that we translate as tribulation is thlipsis, and it means pressure. And what we would call it today within our culture and in the context of our modern life, we'd just call it stress. That's what it would be to us. Stress. Stress? Yeah, stress. We can be pressured and stressed by all kinds of circumstances. I mean, there's a lot of things in this life that provides fuel for stress. We can be pressured by all kinds of things. Paul says in all our tribulation, which the phrase carries with it the connotation that there's a variety of means. The circumstances may vary. The reason behind the stress may be different from person to person, but the result is the same. It's this pressure, the concern, the pain, the knot in the stomach. It makes for hectic days and sleepless nights, the whole gamut there. And the result is the same. I mean, it could be about anything. It can be about a relationship or a loved one or a crisis that's looming or about money or health or all kinds of things. It could be how much we hate that job we got to face in the morning. It's all of those things that gnaws at our mind and undoes our well-being. And it depresses us and it darkens our future and it doesn't leave us alone. Stress. It's common to everyone in this fallen world, on this fallen planet. It's just a part of what we know as life here on this broken planet. And being a Christian doesn't mean that we're going to be free from ever having stress again, that we won't ever know suffering again. How many people that are believers here this morning, how many people since becoming a believer have never had any stress since that time? See, I saw a hand start to go up, and I was going to say, that's the people that aren't listening. but he caught on. No, not a single hand goes up. But yet, on the other hand, we think about stress, and we contemplate stress. How many, as Christians, how many of us here have had some uneasy sense that we're not very good Christians because we've got stress in our lives? Anybody go through that? Look at that. That's the majority of people here there. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell us? What are we learning from that? Somewhere along the way, we got confused about this stuff. We started identifying stress as sin, and really the revelation of the Bible doesn't do that, doesn't identify the stress as sin. Now, we know that Jesus said not to worry and to take no thought, because worry was an absence of trust in the Father, and we know the Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing. But you see, worry is not the same thing as stress. Worry is a response to stress. That's what worry is. Worry is the wrong response to stress. The stress, the pressure that comes from the circumstances is just a part of living in a fallen world. Worry is just the wrong response, and that's what's identified as wrong. But we learn something about ourselves from this as we look at this and begin to apply it to our own lives, that having stress in our life does not make us a bad Christian. It just makes us a human being traveling through a very broken world where things are going to be happening and situations are going to be arising and circumstances are going to be falling in on us. But just as stress is assumed from Paul's perspective, something else is assumed as well. And this is where it gets good. Something that we learn about God. We learn something about ourselves. Okay, stress is a part of life. And as Christians, we're not immune from stress. There are things that are going to happen and circumstances that come up that are going to stress us out, that are going to be, you know, putting pressure on our lives. But we learn something about God and what He's like. And that is that when we're stressed, God is a compassionate Father who comforts us. Wow. Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. I quote that one all the time to the Lord. I remind him of that. You know my frame. You know I'm dust. I can't help it that I'm stressed here. But he is a compassionate father who comforts us in the midst of that. What's God like? I mean, that's the question that we come to the scriptures with. Most commonly, that's what we have to come to the scriptures with. What is God like? What is he like? He's like a father who knows what stress is and knows what it's like. He knows what it's about. One who empathizes with us as a father pities his children. One who knows our frame, remembers that we're dust, who feels our pain and desires to help. That's what our God is like. What's he like? He's a comforting God. And Paul describes him as the God of all comfort. I like the way he uses his words here in this, who comforts us in all our tribulation. There's this all again, and it's encompassing everything. All the various ways in which we're stressed, he is the God of all comfort. In other words, there's nothing that's out of his reach to be able to comfort us in the midst of us. The way we're stressed is going to be different from person to person. And the reason for the stress is varied. But the source of our comfort in time of stress is universal because he is the one who fixes it all. There's not a single thing that is out of his expertise. Now, right off the bat, we need to understand what comfort is. Because we say comfort, and as Americans, we normally think in terms of easy chairs and kicking back, a big plate of nachos or something like that. I mean, we think about pillows and soft things and comfort foods and all the stuff that help us take life easy. In fact, you know, it's the pursuit of comfort that fuels a consumerist economy, a consumerist society like we live in. I mean, that's what it's all about. Everybody, is trying to find some sense of comfort. And to be honest with you, it's this hunger and desire for comfort or comfortableness that actually fuels alcoholism and drug abuse and greed and on and on and on. And when we hear that God is the God of all comfort, we immediately want to assume or think in our minds that, oh, that means that God wants us to be free from any kind of stress, that he wants our lives comfortable so we can be comfortable. But I'm afraid that's inaccurate. In fact, that's as inaccurate as thinking that stress shouldn't be in a life of a believer or that stress is sin. What does it mean that God will comfort us, that he's the God of all comfort? What is he talking about there? Well, let's look at this word comfort. Comfort, in the word that Paul is using there, is synonymous with strength. The word there is paraklesis, and it means to come alongside another and to strengthen them. To come alongside someone else and give them what they need in order to move on. The word we have, comfort, comes from the Latin word com fortis, which means with strength or with might or with bravery. We talk about Deus Fortis, the mighty God, or the brave God, or the hero God. Well, fortis is the word. Com fortis is to come alongside with strength, with bravery, with might. Now we get a better picture. Comfort doesn't mean that God gets us all out of all of our troubles. But he comforts us. He strengthens us. He gives us brave hearts. He enables us with might in all our stressful situations. You see the diff? This is that strengthening of God that he gives us so that even though the stress is still all around us and even though it still pressures us from every side, we have a peaceful spirit, confident that God is in control, confident in a Father's love and compassion, who knows what we're going through, knows our frame, remembers that we're dust, and provides for us the strength that we need to face whatever it is that stresses us. And listen, this isn't, don't get me wrong in this. I'm not talking about fatalism. I'm not saying, okay, so all we do is ask God to get in there and help us face it all. I still believe we should appeal to God to be delivered from trouble and difficulty. And he does that all through scriptures. Had not the Lord been by our side, the waters would have overwhelmed us. And it's all through the scriptures that God is the one who does deliver us. And we do cry out to him in times of trouble to receive his deliverance and his help. But I wonder, given what Paul is saying here, that maybe we should start with, God, give me the comfort that I need in the midst of this. Comfort me as I go through this, but deliver me as well. Now, I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking him to deliver us, but we need to ask him for the strength and the might and the bravery to face this until he does deliver us, because quite frankly, I don't know what your experiences are like, but God rarely works on my timetable, because my timetable would have me delivered before it ever happened. Why go through it? I'd rather not face this, thank you. But the fact of the matter is sometimes we get so caught up with the idea of making sure that those circumstances are removed and that we concentrate on them to such a degree that, oh God, you got to take this away. And we're so caught up and consumed with trying to be comfortable that maybe we miss the whole purpose for the thing happening anyway. Maybe we miss that opportunity for the Lord to comfort and strengthen us, and ultimately miss the purpose for our suffering in the first place. Maybe that has something to do with some of the timing issues that we go through. The purpose? Well, yeah, the purpose. That's what Paul says there in verse 4. We are comforted so that we can be a comfort to others. There's a reason behind all of this. You know, there's not just a God who's in heaven who just, he's not like us when we were kids with a magnifying glass burning ants. He's not just trying to torture us or see what he can do to screw with our heads today. There's a purpose behind all of these things. Remember, he's a father, a loving father who remembers us, who's compassionate. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. The things we face and the stress we endure, they're not accidental. There's a purpose behind it, so we can receive God's strength, and not just for self-centric purposes, but so that we then can be an agent used by God to comfort others. Now, God has many means by which he comforts us. The Holy Spirit is identified by Jesus as the paraclete, the comforter. So there's a very spiritual, almost abstract way in which the Lord will work in our lives and strengthen us and comfort us and comfort our hearts. But here Paul reminds us that oftentimes the Holy Spirit is using us to provide his comfort to those who are in need, because we know what it's like to be comforted. We know what it's like to receive that comfort and be in need of comfort when we're strengthened to carry on by an encouraging word, or sometimes just even the knowledge that someone knows what we're going through and is standing with us in prayer and believing with us, who knows our plight and cares about us. God uses that to comfort us and to strengthen us as we face the pressures and the stress that this world doles out. And what a wonderful promise in verse 5 that the suffering just can't outdo. That's what he's basically saying there. The suffering just can't outdo the comfort. And where the stress just abounds towards us because we're followers of Christ and we recognize these things, you know, and I'm sure he's speaking in terms of persecution in that sense, but I believe the principle applies all the way around. But where the stress comes in and just pressurizes us, well, it can never pressurize us more than the comfort can abound in us. It just can't outdo the comfort, the strengthening that he'll provide. And if we miss out on this strengthening, well, then what do we have to give to someone else? If we miss out on what God wants to do in our hearts, to strengthen us and to build us up, what are we going to have to give to someone else besides just maybe sitting down and crying with them? I don't know. What'll happen? I quit too. If we miss out on what God wants to provide for us through the strengthening that he wants to give us when we face the things we face in this life, we'll miss out on the opportunity to be his agent. Why is this important? Well, it's important on a community level, as Paul describes in the next few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. He says, now if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings. As you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you'll partake of the comfort, the consolation, the comfort. In other words, we're all in this together, and what affects one is going to affect us all. And Paul is talking from a position of leadership, talking about the various things that he and other leaders face, the sufferings that they face, and how that affects the church. But I believe the principle can apply across to the whole community, regardless of how we're functioning in that community. Paul's saying that his suffering benefited the whole. Now, how is that possible? Because we look at that and we think, how in the world can that be possible? How can Paul, suffering it, for whatever reasons and the various ways in which he suffered, and boy, when we get to the end of this book, we'll see a lot of ways in which he was suffering, but how can this benefit the whole group? How can his stress benefit everybody? Well, because by experiencing that stress and the subsequent strength and bravery that was provided by God, he knows how to comfort others. Because he's experienced it, he knows what it's like to receive this from God, he's now able to speak from experience. And that's a very important thing, to be able to speak from experience and not just religious theory on something. I mean, I've said this before, but I mean, it does us no good if we're not facing trials, if we're not having our faith tested. For Paul to be out on a shipwreck somewhere and the ship breaking apart around him, as we saw in the end of the book of Acts, and to stand out on this deck and say, guys, cheer up, because I believe God. Well, that's a magnificent thing for him to be able to do, and the only way he was able to do that is because he experienced it. If Paul had always just been sitting around on the beach with a margarita and a volleyball and finally says, you know what, cheer up, I believe God, it's theory from that point. He's never had that tested, but Paul at that point, in the midst of that stress and that pressure, knew what it was to trust God and see him come through on his behalf. And that's why this is so important. He can speak from experience, because his suffering then benefits the whole. He's not just giving religious theory. And when we suffer individually and we receive God's comfort, we're being trained for ministry within the community and in the larger community as well, because there is no way around it. If we want to serve, if we want to minister, we have to know what it is to suffer, because every healer is a wounded healer. That's just the way that works. That's just how that all falls out. One who can say, I know what it is to hurt. I know what it is to feel this pressure. I know what it is to endure this, but I also know what it is to be strengthened. And I know what it is to find hope in the midst of all of this pain. And I know what it is to hold fast to my Father, who has a plan in the midst of it all. I know what it is to find his brave heart in my own heart. That's what our suffering and subsequent comfort provides for the whole. That practical testimony that God is there. And he is a compassionate Father. And he is the God of all comfort. And I know it from experience, because this is what I've gone through. You will make it through, because I made it through. And I'm right here with you. And together, good or bad, God is bringing us through this. And he's going to provide for us what we need. And then Paul does give kind of a personal testimony to illustrate another point about suffering. Verse 8. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will still deliver us. You also helping together in your prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So here at the end, he's showing how our prayers are means by which we're providing comfort to others, that our prayers as a community, as we get behind one another and support one another in prayer, that we add into that testimony of how God works in our lives. But earlier in this passage here, Paul reveals one more purpose behind the stress that we face in life, and that is stress forces us, forces us to shift our trust from self to God. And that probably is the primary thing behind it all on an individual level. The most important lesson that we'll ever learn. Paul and his traveling companions were facing some kind of trouble in Asia. He doesn't say what it is. We know that mob violence kind of followed Paul around. It was sort of like just an accompaniment with him. Oh, I'm here, and the mob is right behind me. That's just kind of where it was. So it may have been that, or it could have been a physical illness. There is some, you know, indication there that he may have been suffering from some things like that. Whatever it was severe. I kind of lean towards the idea that it was mob violence, since he included those that were with him. You know, so whatever it was pressure, and it was intense pressure, because, you know, he's just saying he didn't think we were going to make it. I mean, that's the way he words us. And we despaired of life. We just didn't think we were going to make it out of this one this time. But then he explains why he had this sentence of death facing him in these circumstances. And he's brutally honest about himself here. And I like that. He admits that he was despairing. He said, you know, we don't know what was going on there, but I mean, he said we were despairing of life. That's why to him it was the sentence of death over his head, because we just didn't think we were going to make it out. There was no hope. I mean, that's the only way that you can read what he's saying there. This was a hopeless situation. There was no way we were going to be able to make it through this. The pressure was too bad. Everything had fallen apart. We had no means of getting out of this. Utterly destitute. And the reason he was in this is that God was teaching him something. And this is why he said, we were going through this. We despaired of even life. And then he puts a "so that" on there so that he could learn not to trust in himself in this. As he looked around and he saw that it was hopeless and he didn't see how he was going to get out of it, he learned not to trust in himself, but to trust in God. And oh man, doesn't suffering do that? I mean, doesn't that work in our lives that way? We're so quick. I mean, I don't understand that. I'm sure that's just all a part of the fall, but I mean, we are so quick. When things go south and things start going badly for us, we're quick to lean into our own ingenuity and our own resources and our own cleverness to try to bring about a solution. But then we get to those times when, like Paul, we face these things that remind us just how small we are in this whole process and how limited our resources really are and how frail we really are, how hopeless we are on our own if it were up to us to make the difference. This is a hostile and broken world. And we're way, way too fragile to be here. It doesn't take much for things to go terribly, terribly wrong. It doesn't take much to see our whole world crumble apart around us. Things come at us from places we never expected, to tear apart our dreams that we may have held to for years and years. It doesn't take much for our plans to just come tumbling head over heels and crash right at our feet. It doesn't take much. It's a broken world. It's a fallen place. And sometimes, as Paul said, even when our hope dies, we have to remember that we have a comforting God. And look how he worded that. We have a comforting God who raises the dead. Man, if there was a promise, if there was something in the Word to give us some kind of hope, it would have to be that. Paul says that he has delivered us, and he does deliver us, and he will deliver us. That's how he words that. Past, present, and future, he'll take care of it. He delivers us from so great a death. Sometimes the circumstances we face are so pressurized, it's like facing death. And maybe it is physical death through some illness. But maybe it's emotional death. Maybe it's relational death. Maybe a marriage is beginning to crumble and we look at it and we don't know how it's going to work out as a family begins to drift apart. Or maybe it's financial death as a business falters and crumbles away. Or any number of things that can go wrong. We can suffer in a variety of forms. And I believe Paul's using it figuratively to describe finality when he says death here. Stuff that is beyond our own capacity to change. Because when we face those things and they start tumbling away from our ability to control it or fix it, it just might as well be dead. There's a finality to that. We despaired of life, Paul said. The point is, God allows this in our lives. Paul says, so that we shift our trust from self-reliance and our own ingenuity to a reliance on God alone and what he's going to do and how he's going to change it, to where we stop trusting in our frail abilities to make a change and bring about some hope and begin trusting in a God who raises the dead, who doesn't do final, who doesn't do impossible, who delivers us, past, present, and future. I was praying with a dear person the other day, and they were telling me about some very horrible and painful and stressful circumstances that they were facing concerning a loved one. And I'm telling you, my heart was breaking. I mean, I sat there and I listened to this, and I listened to what was going on, and I'm telling you, just, you know, I'm someone who cares. I can't help but care for the people that I'm in community with. And I listened to this story and I fell apart inside. I thought, there's nothing I can say. I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know what kind of possible solution that there could be. There is no way to fix this. There's nothing that we could do. There was no practical help. There was no practical advice that I could give. All I could do was sit there dumbly and listen to this. And when we finished going over the details of it, we started to pray. And I'll tell you, when I closed my eyes to pray, it's like everything got stripped away. All of the various means by which I could maybe give some advice, all the different things that I thought that I could say that maybe could help in some way, all of it got stripped away. And before my eyes, it was glowing before me, a passage of scripture, a promise about our loved ones. And I realized at that moment, that's all we have. That's it. The bottom line to it is he brings us to these places where we're left with nothing else but this determination. I will step up on this promise, and I'll stand on that alone. A promise from a God who raises the dead, a God who doesn't see final as final. And I knew that was it. That was all that was left to do, to trust in him and to trust in that. And ultimately, that's what he's bringing us to, because when we're standing there stripped with nothing to give, that's when he's got our hearts. Because there's nothing else to take. And ultimately, it seems so painful and it seems so difficult. And we sit back and we wonder, why? Why do we have to go through these things? But we remember we're dealing with a father who lost us a long time ago when we fell. And we lost our comprehension of who he was. And so from his side, love was determined it was going to win us back. And love comes with a lot of pain. And to find that place where we're ultimately captured by his heart, it's just not going to happen easy. And there's going to be a lot of struggle, and there's going to be pain in the process. And if we ever had some kind of notion about Christianity that, man, you come to Jesus and all your troubles go away, I just want you to at least hear it from me. Abandon that notion now. You never knew you had troubles till you became a Christian. Because he wants our hearts. And the only way that he's going to get to that heart, when it's so good at scrambling around and finding some other means, when it's so good at being ingenious to sidestep him. He knows most of the time he's got to strip it down in order to capture that heart. And that's all we have left. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do good people face such terrible stress? Because that's where we crash into the God who raises the dead. That's where we find him. That's where we face the reality of how big God really is, and we get a proper perspective of who this is that we're dealing with and what it is that we face here. So in this opening letter, Paul reminds us that God's a compassionate Father. He's a comforting God who gives strength and bravery and might to those who face trouble. And he's the one who delivers us, because God just doesn't do hopeless. And in him, we always have hope. Right on? Very cool. Can the band come on up? And we'll take that with us this week. Just before we start singing this song, let's just do this. Because I know that there's a lot of us facing a lot of different things here as a community. And let's just appeal to him together here. And let's pray it together. I'll lead it, and why don't you repeat what I pray, and that way we're all praying in unity together for this. But let's just appeal to him for his comfort. Would that be cool? So just follow me in prayer. Our Father, you are our compassionate Father.
You are our compassionate Father.
And we trust in you.
We trust in you.
And though the pressures of life, seem to weigh on us so many times, we trust in you.
We trust in you.
And we ask you right now.
We ask you right now.
Comfort us.
Comfort us.
Strengthen us.
Strengthen us.
Give us might.
Give us might.
Make us brave.
Make us brave.
To face the pressures of this life.
Face the pressures of this life.
And we will overcome.
We will overcome.
And you, my Lord.
And you, my Lord.
Are the God.
Are the God.
Who raises the dead. You have delivered us.
You have delivered us.
You will deliver us.
You will deliver us.
Deliver us now.
Deliver us now.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.